Now, when I was a child in school back in Canada, I was often told never to start a sentence using the word but. It's a conjunction, I was told, a connecting word that does just that. It connects two ideas or two parts of a sentence together. Our writer, the Apostle Peter, has no problem at all ignoring my grammar teachers. In fact, throughout this letter, a number of times he begins a sentence in just this way. But I suspect that a rather outdated grammatical rule was the least of your concerns as the passage was read to us. Our passage today doesn't give us a chance to warm up. It doesn't give us a chance to settle in and get comfortable, ready to hear God's word. There is no thought whatsoever to ease us in gently. Peter may begin with a conjunction, but what follows on is one of the most terrifying, I think truly terrifying, verses in the Bible. However, as the passage continued, we see that Peter is actually rather positive and rather upbeat about all of this. So let's dig into this passage and find out if we too can find hope here. And will you join me in prayer as we begin? Father, this is your word that you've given to us. We are thankful for the fact that you inspired Peter to write this. Father, may we see your truth and walk away from here changed people because we've been in your presence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin, we need to remember firstly that the whole letter obviously doesn't start with verse 10. If you come along to this service regularly, you'll know that Peter has been developing an argument, and we've been studying that over the last number of weeks. And the argument that Peter is developing goes something like this: live godly lives. Live godly lives. Now, obviously, there's more to the letter than that, but that's essentially what he's saying. Live godly lives. That's the message. He starts off in chapter 1, verse 3. He says this: His divine power, speaking of God, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him. And then he continues. So a godly life is uppermost in Peter's thoughts. He then continues and says that we are to confirm our calling and our election, being part of God's people. We are to confirm that by increasing levels of goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. He says to do this will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are to keep from being ineffective and unproductive, it means that we are supposed to be effective and productive. It means that we're supposed to do stuff. And the stuff is live godly lives. Peter then goes on to remind his readers that this is the same message that Scripture, what he would call Scripture, we would call the Old Testament, has always taught, and what Jesus' followers, what we would call the New Testament, have carried on teaching. He's not speaking something new. He's continuing the tradition of what God's people have always spoke. But he's under no illusions that this will be an easy task. He is well aware of the false prophets that have and will continue to teach heresies to exploit God's people. And now just turn back for a moment to chapter 2 and notice what these false teachers are like. Much of chapter 2 has a great deal to say about these people. But in verse 2, we find that they are people of depraved conduct. And in verses 9 and 10, we find that they are unrighteous. They follow corrupt desires of the flesh, and they despise authority. These are false prophets who are teaching the wrong thing, but what they are also doing is enticing others to participate in their own ungodly lifestyle. So it's not just the teaching that's at issue, though that's a significant thing. What they're drawing people into, the kind of ungodly lifestyle, is also a massive issue. And then we have the scoffers that Ian Roberts spoke about last week. These were people who knew of Jesus' promise to return, yet because Jesus hadn't returned yet, they assumed that he never would. But Peter tells us that the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promises. Rather, he's patient, allowing time for people to repent of their sin. And that brings us to our passage, the but, the conjunction, the connecting word that Peter uses to connect the patience of God with this rather terrifying vision. And what he's doing is telling his readers, and by extension, us, that God's patience is a good thing, because without repentance and godly living, we would be in very serious trouble. So verse 10 starts, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Peter clearly has Jesus' own words in mind. Peter would have heard them from Jesus himself, and it's recorded in Matthew 24, where Jesus says this, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." The scoffers thought that Jesus' return would never happen, but Peter warns his readers that both God's patience and God's coming have in fact been promised. Both are to be expected. There's no surprise here. Verse 10 continues, "The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." This is a notoriously difficult verse, even a couple of words in the verse, a notoriously difficult section to understand and to translate. So I'm going to give you an idea, but however we may understand this, it's a picture of massive upheaval. It's absolutely drastic. Now, it starts off fairly simple. The heavens was a common word used for the sky. Just talking about the heavens. It was the sky, what's going on up above where we are. But what about the elements? What are the elements? Now, it's a bit difficult to know exactly what is being expressed here. And that's due to the way that language develops. In the first century, people often thought about the elements as the same four elements of the planet that we might talk about: earth, water, air, and fire. However, by the second century, elements often referred to heavenly bodies such as the sun, moon, stars, planets, whatever's kind of moving around up in space. Now, to have these understandings of a word fit into a particular century, like in the first century, everyone thought this, and in the second century, everyone thought this. That's not the way language works. Language changes, and ideas change at different speeds in different places. So it's difficult to know exactly what Peter was trying to communicate with this one word. For myself, I'm going to side with the commentator Peter Davids on preferring the second explanation. Since in our verse, the elements have been destroyed by fire, but the earth clearly has not. The earth has been laid bare. Now, the second explanation, to my mind, provides us with an incredible picture, a vivid picture. The heavens disappear, and the heavenly bodies are destroyed by fire. The earth is then laid bare before the piercing eye of the Lord. It's as if the Lord is above the sky, and he's just getting everything out of the way so that he can see earth clearly. Sky, gone. Heavenly bodies, everything, out of the way. Let me see the earth clearly. Let it be laid bare just as it is. No matter what you're doing, you can't hide behind the moon. You can't hide behind the clouds. Nothing is in the way of me viewing the earth just as it is. Everything that's been going on, good or less than good, is going to be open to his scrutiny. Now, Peter carries on in verse 11, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Because of what's to come, because of this cataclysmic event that's going to happen, we're supposed to live godly lives. And we are to look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now let's take that first part first. Look forward? As I said, it's kind of a horrific sounding line, and I think it's supposed to be. Peter isn't sugarcoating anything. He's saying this is going to be significant, to say the least. It's going to be terrifying. But Peter says that we're to look forward to it. And in verse 13 and 14, he says again, as we look forward. Peter's not pessimistic at all about this. Rather, he seems to be quite hopeful. And the key to his hope, I think, is found in verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, the Lord's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, this is entirely in line, as Peter has been saying, with the rest of Scripture as we know it, both Old and New Testaments. We see beautiful pictures in the writings of Isaiah that talk about a renewed earth in language that we can understand. We see pictures that make sense to us. Although evil will be completely purged and the creation will be new, there is still some measure of continuity with what we already know of our world now. The Apostle Paul continues this in Romans 8 when he talks about creation being liberated from its bondage to decay. And in Matthew 19:28, Jesus himself speaks about the renewal of all things. Conversely, some of the images that we see in Revelation depict profound discontinuity between the old and the new earth, so that we seem to have to hold both continuity and discontinuity in balance here. But whether a biblical writer is stressing continuity or discontinuity, the portrayals of the new heavens and the new earth are stunning in their beauty. And if you don't believe me, feel free afterwards to look at Isaiah chapter 11, for instance, one of my absolute favorites. Or look at Revelation chapter 21, the very end. The pictures that are being created are certainly worth looking forward to. A picture of a world without pain, without evil, where everything is in right relationship. So you can see why hope is warranted and why despair is not. The terrifying picture of the earth being laid bare is part of God's promise of the new heavens and the new earth. It's part of God's promise. It's part of one large plan of God. It is not ultimately about destruction, but about the personal intervention of God, the Creator and the Savior, dealing with evil and making all things new. The newness, however, does certainly contain a warning. Look at the last few words of verse 13. Where righteousness dwells. A new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells. Unrighteousness, the kind we see in the false prophets of chapter 2, will have no place in this new heavens and new earth. That way of being in the world will have ended. Godliness and holiness will characterize all of our actions and all of our relationships. So Peter is saying, that's the way to start living now. Now back in verse 12, we saw another interesting phrase after the looking forward to. It says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I think it's a fairly simple thing, but it catches us out a lot of the time. As the Lord is patiently delaying his coming to allow for repentance, as verse 9 tells us, when people repent and live godly lives, there will thus be less reason to delay. So it will be speeding his coming. That's all that Peter is getting at here. So in 14, he continues, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." Are you getting a theme here? This is who we're to be. We are to live godly lives. Over and over again, he's telling us this. And again, he contrasts the false prophets of chapter 2 in verse 13, which says, "They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures. But we are to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God." They are blots and blemishes, we are to be found spotless and blameless. They revel in their pleasures, and we are to be at peace with God. Peter continues in saying that he's not the only one who teaches this. Just as he had previously reminded his readers about the witness of Scripture and about Christian teaching, he now calls on the witness of Paul, the apostle, also to confirm his teaching. And then he equates Paul's witness with Scripture itself. Verse 15, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him." He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. So Peter is saying, Paul is agreeing with me as well. This isn't anything new. This is exactly what Christian teaching is. And then verse 16 contains that great line, "His letters contain some things that are hard to understand," which is a line that I take great comfort in, especially as I'm reading certain passages of Romans where I sit back and go, this letter does in fact contain some things that are hard to understand. Now, notice that he doesn't say impossible. You don't just get to give up and say, well, Peter didn't get it either, so I don't have to worry about what Paul has to say. That's not what he's saying. He's saying they're difficult to understand, but not impossible. But then he goes on to talk about unstable people who are not just misunderstanding what Paul has to say, not just finding some difficulty there, but are clearly distorting Paul's message as well as the other scriptures. The word distort carries the idea of twisting, like you might twist a rope or twist a number of cords to make a rope. These people are willfully twisting. They're doing violence to Scripture and to Paul's teaching. And this, as Peter says, is to their own destruction. Peter gives us a final warning in 17 and 18, which is essentially a recap of the entire letter. Be on your guard. There are unstable people who will try and lead you away from your secure position. You are in a secure position. You are stable. They are unstable. Don't let them cause you to fall. Rather, pursue growth in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, which certainly includes living holy and godly lives to the glory of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, as the letter begins, you have received a very precious faith. So go out from here confident in your secure position, and be on your guard to let no one threaten it. Look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming by living in such a way that you are found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Amen. Thanks for listening.